Gospel of John, chapter 6. Sixth chapter of John. My prayer was intentional when I pointed out that not one syllable, not one word is here accidentally. John skips over large stretches of material. Otherwise elaborated by Mark, Matthew, and Luke. So his gospel is a supplement, as it were. And many times he will fill in the hole in the crack that occurred in Matthew or Mark or Luke. Therefore, perceived disjunctions and conflicts between John and the other gospels don't really exist if one understands that where Mark explains one detail, John will skip over it because he feels it unnecessary to repeat himself. See? So that's an important step in going in to the Gospel of John at any juncture to realize that he is supplementing the accounts of the others. And he adds much new material that otherwise is not found in them. But in this particular instance, with the exception of Crucifixion Week, John goes into an extended repetition of two key passages that is also indicated in the other three Gospels, the so-called Synoptic Gospels. And the purpose of this discourse is specifically to show the response, A, of the Jews to the signs that God gave to them, A, and B, to shed light again on the Old Testament prophecies that relate to his coming. Because we're studying now New Testament Christology, we have to recognize that the time that Jesus came, they had the Old Testament, the entirety of it, and they had what Jesus was saying and doing, but they didn't have Romans in front of them to get their full doctrine of the Godhead, or Colossians 1. These were not yet written. So these were not yet revealed. So what they did have to go on was Jesus, his signs, his words, his authority, his actions, his uprightness, his integrity. And now let's take a look at a particular passage where John keys in on two key miracles. Ones that we've heard so many times we start to gloss over, the miracle of the loaves and the miracle of walking on the sea. But they are important elements here because the rest of this very theological chapter always points back to these two miracles, always makes back reference to them, as if they were critically important, not just there for their own sake, but there because God positioned these into the sixth chapter for us to take very careful note of. All this to say is that many times we find that our reading of the Gospels, because it's a narrative, tends to be superficial. We don't dwell on any given passage for very long, especially if it's an action verse. We tend to look at the deep theological profundities and say, that's deep, that's something. This really sheds forth the love of God. And we quote the major key verses, but an action verse that starts to read a bit like Mark, we gloss over and say, yes, he fed these and he did this and this. But let's pay close attention to what's happening here. See if we can pick up the attitude of the Jews, attitude of Jesus, attitude of the disciples. Chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. Why were the multitude following him? Verse 2 explains it. The reason that they followed him was because of the miracles that he did on them that were diseased. This was such a marvel that they were following him all over the place. And the size of this crowd was 5,000 men, let alone women and children in addition. Now, Jesus always went up to the mountain specifically to pray and to rest and to withdraw, and then he would come back down. So in this particular case, in verse 4, the verb was mistranslated. He came back down off the mountain to meet with the crowd. Verse 5, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. This is a detail that is missing in the other passages. First off, why did Jesus choose Philip? Why did he direct his question toward Philip? Why not Peter or John or James? Why Philip? Why prove Philip? He probably knew that Peter and John and James, having seen the transfiguration and other things, and been that much closer to him, would have passed the test. You see, they would have had probably the correct answer. He wanted to test and try Philip to see where was Philip's thinking. After having seen miracle after miracle, now where was Philip's thinking? He was one of the 12. One of the 12 that he had picked out, who was himself working miracles, going through all the cities of Judea, or Israel, working, casting out demons, healing people. And now comes this key question. From where are we going to get this bread to feed these people? How are we going to feed these people? Specifically, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? For this he said to prove him. Obviously now, Jesus is in the habit of testing his people by putting them in a position where there is inadequate supply, humanly speaking. He knows in advance that the human resources are insufficient to the task. And then he asks the people, what are you going to do now? Where are you going to get the food? Now the people can either reason as men do and say, well, you know, 200 pennyweight isn't going to do the job to feed this crowd. And then draw that conclusion, can't be done. Or that he asked John or Peter, who wouldn't have doubted, who would not have been stumbled by this problem, he probably would have answered correctly, the Lord can do this, you can do this. As the person who said, you know, heal my son, help thou my unbelief. I do believe you can do it. And what unbelief I have, please drive it out of my heart. So this is the problem we come up with again and again. The Lord deliberately puts his people in a position of need and then sees whether they turn to him and focus on him or whether they focus on this immediate situation that God threw them into and saying, there's not enough here to do the job. The means are insufficient to the task. Over and over again. Now, there's a reason why Jesus continues to do this every time in the gospel, put his people in and ask them questions, to prove them, to test them, to prove in the sense of confirming their character on reliance on God alone, because they were in the habit of always relying on the arm of flesh. One of the things that Messiah came to do was to correct this with a new spirit, that men would not walk no longer in the old conceits of the mind, after the natural man, but in the new. And then they would not stand on the circumstance, but on the promises of God. And then on the power of God and his omnipotence would they stand. So Jesus is focusing in on this, and of course, they have him in their midst, do they not? They have the advantage of Jesus being there right in their midst. They have seen all these miracles. And yet, this question put to Philip, Philip stumbles. And it's a remarkable stumbling. Remarkable. But you know, we're in the same boat as Philip. We are put day after day in situations where we're asked the question, from whence cometh the supply for this? How are we going to accomplish that? And we reason again on the human plane. And we wonder why God won't bless it. And God's testing us and saying, will he turn to Jehovah? Will he get down on his knees and pray? Jesus prayed and gave thanks, and bang, the miracle occurred. God obviously operates in the sphere of miracle. That's how you can tell it's he working many times over and against men. Because men, given their choice, would rather do something that they can boast and glory in. Man is vainglorious and wicked and deceitful. At the very least, he'll want to puff himself up. Therefore, men look to their own means first. And this is exactly what happens. Saw a great company come unto him, saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? This he said to prove him. For he himself knew what he would do. The conclusion was already foregone that these people would be fed. But he asked Philip, basically, what do you think? Can they be fed? Can it be done? Elsewhere in Scripture, promises extending about what the church will do, about what the Messiah will accomplish. And the question again comes to us, are the means available for accomplishing this? Then we read what our today's theologians write, and they appeal to the human level regarding the messianic promises. and the foreign promises that follow the church, saying, in essence, as Dave Hunt points out, that the people are too wicked for Jesus to ever have any dominion on the earth of any significant kind under the influence of the church. The church cannot possibly complete the Great Commission. Now, at what level are you thinking when you answer the question in this way? Are you appealing to Jehovah to keep his promise? Are you pointing out, like Philip did, the human side of the equation? Where should we keep our focus? Where should Philip keep his heart? He's seated in the heavenlies, is he not? Should he not be thinking as God would think? Think God's thoughts after him? Does God say, think man's thoughts after yourself? Keep your thoughts down at the human level? Keep your eyes diverted from the heavens and the promises of Jehovah? No. He's instructing us to look up, not to look down. Not to look inward, because I would despair of looking inward at my own heart, but to look to him. See, where is our source and our supply? Where is sufficiency? In God alone. This is why when Israel was brought out to the desert, it was specifically to a desert where there was no water, no food, hot, no beds, no comfort, so that God could teach Israel, say, here you are, far away from all people, all supply, you're completely dependent on me. What are you going to do? And what did they do? What did they do? They murmured. They murmured against Jehovah, so we better go back to Egypt, where we had occasion to see human supply, human sufficiency, because they didn't trust God to put him in a situation where they had to have faith. And as we'll see later in the chapter, the great work of God, which men have the greatest trouble with, is to believe in Jesus, that he is God, that he came in the flesh, that he is the bread of life come down from heaven, that he might give life to the world. You see, the Jews wanted to do the work of God. It says, what must we do to work the works of God? In this chapter, Jesus says the work of God is to believe in him whom he sent. This they couldn't do. They wanted to do everything else. They'd move heaven and earth. But the one thing that was too impossible, too difficult to work, and it is a work, is faith. The work of faith. Paul calls it three times. Philip answered him, and here's the answer. The answer after the flesh. The answer after human sight. After walking by sight, not by faith. 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. So not only would 200 penny worth not be enough for them each to have a small piece, it wouldn't suffice to feed them. They'd still be hungry. Therefore, in the other Gospels, the instruction is, better send them away while they can still buy somewhere else, but don't come to Jesus for the supply. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? Here's the brunt of it. Matter of fact, in John, the emphasis, interestingly enough, is on the word one, which doesn't appear here. It says, there is a lad here. But in the Greek, it's padion hen, one lad, one boy. That's your means, a single boy who essentially is hawking barley loaves and fish. He's trying to make a deal on the thing. Here's a good people. He brings a basket full, and he figures he's going to sell something. He's just like someone throwing peanuts and stuff like that. A hawker. Nothing wrong with that. Same thing selling water and other things. You happen to be there, and here he had it. The 5 barley loaves. Now, it's interesting that's barley loaves, isn't it? This is a detail that John brings out that's not mentioned in the others. The fish is the kind of fish, basically, that's used as a fish paste, as a condiment. So it was fish sandwiches that they were out for, basically. They weren't going to just eat a big raw fish or something like that. It was a form of fish sandwiches. Turn with me, if you might, to 2 Kings 4. Verse 42. You see, many times a prophecy will play out in front of your eyes, and you won't see it, because you'll not be thinking God's thoughts. You'll be looking at the immediate circumstance so closely, and not trusting Jehovah, but saying, well, look what we got here, folks. Look what's on the paper. Look what the bottom line is, and ignoring what God has to say about it. Therein we read, and there came a man from Baal Shalisha, and brought the man of God, which is Elisha, of the bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and full ears of corn in the husk thereof. And he said, give unto the people that they may eat. And his servitors said, what, should I set this before 100 men? Now it starts to look interesting, doesn't it? Barley loaves, insufficient for 100 men to eat again. He said again, give the people that they may eat, for thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave thereof. They shall have leftovers after these 20 loaves of barley and these full ears of corn. So he set it before them, and they did eat and left thereof according to the word of the Lord. Now Elisha only predicted this, just as Moses only predicted, according to God, that the manna would fall down from heaven. Here are the barley loaves. It multiplied under Elisha. You see. So they had Old Testament precedent for feeding of many with insufficient means. Why did Philip stumble? It's our problem with stumbling also with the promises of God. All these are done for examples to us. Turn with me to Numbers 11. Verse 21, Numbers 11, 21. Where God promises, a few verses earlier, that he would give not only supply for 1 day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 or 20, but a whole month worth of food. Verse 21, and Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen. And thou hast said, I will give them flesh that they may eat a whole month. Okay, here it is. Very simple. Moses appeals to the circumstances. He says, this is the way things are, God. And yet you say that you're going to feed them. As if there's an incompatibility between the reality and God's strength. See? Doesn't this not sound a lot like the testing of Philip? Philip says, 200 pennyweight isn't going to do the job. We'll not feed these people but a little. So Moses himself falls into the trap. Here's a man who split an ocean apart with his rod, with God driving the wind through it with such hurricane force that the water split open and let the people through. And yet he says, there's 600,000 people here, God. How can you possibly do this? I can pull this one off. See? Always Jehovah's hand being shortened by man. Always being shortened by man. Because they say, well, we have to look after ourselves, and there's not enough food here for everybody. That's just the fact of the matter. We're in the desert. And yet they were in the desert to prove them, to make them rely on Jehovah. Why do you think we're being put in the position, as many ministries are economically, to be trusting in Jehovah, not to be trusting in the supply of the funds coming through unimpeded? That'll come in due season. Maybe not even in this generation. See, if our eyes are not on Jehovah all the time, then we're going to be trusting in human flesh, human power. There's a reason for this. Now look at the continuation. Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them? See, again, he's pulling human strength. He's saying, how can this be done? You know, we'd have to slaughter all the flocks to feed them. And that's not what we came here. Because once they're fed, there's no more supply. It wouldn't last. And the Lord said unto Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. Now that's ironic. You'll see if it happens or not. But really, with God, there's no or not, is there? It will happen. But this is a rebuke, isn't it? Is the Lord's hand waxed short? It's not really, but in whose mind is it constantly waxing short? In the Lord's people's mind is it waxing short? So when the Messiah comes first time, that's the defect. Everyone's mind has got this problem. The Lord's hand is waxed short. The Lord's hand is waxed short over and over again. What strength does God have? They're milling around him because he's healing diseases left and right. We have no conception of what a huge swath that Jesus cut through all of Israel. He probably healed hundreds of thousands. It was not done in a corner. When Paul says these things were not done in a corner, that's one of the greatest understatements of the last few millennia. Everyone knew that Jesus was there. All Israel knew. The disciples went through every single village. He says, you shall not have gone through all the villages until they shall say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Of course, that happened at the entrance into Jerusalem. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. So they went through and preached Christ and bore testimony with the signs. But what happened? They all appealed again to the flesh. They all put their trust in the flesh and not in God over and over again. So Moses fell the same way. And we have this problem in the human heart. I consider it a problem of pride because Scripture indicates that every time we decline the strength of Jehovah, it's due to pride. First point. So we can find a lot of defective doctrine that actually stems from a proud human spirit. Many times. I consider Arminianism to be of that kilter, predominantly because it tends to try to give man more glory than the Scriptures would accrue to him. See. Let's continue on with John. But what are they among so many? Here we got the little basket of fish that is small enough to be carried by one small boy. It's a small boy, by the way. It's the diminutive form. One boy. Five little loaves. We're talking about size of like a 16-ounce Roman meal bread, something like that. And it's not sliced either. They got to break the stuff together. And the two fishes. What are these among so many? They look at the basket that the little boy's got. Then they look up and see 5,000 men plus their probable wives and their children stretched out on the green grass after Jesus commands them to sit down on the green grass. What are these among so many? Answer, correct answer, plenty, if God's in charge. Adequate resources if God is the strength behind the transaction. See, this is an object lesson about the Messiah's power. And these had to be driven home many, many times under many circumstances so that at the finality of Jesus' last statement, the Great Commission, behold, all power and authority is now given unto me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, and lo, I am with you even unto the end of the world. Of course, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. So under that circumstance, they are now in the same boat with that Great Commission. What are so few disciples among a world so big that has to be discipled? Human strength, not enough. But they were taught again and again and again, rely on God, set not your heart and your eyes on what you see. Obviously, you only see five loaves, but how are five loaves going to feed thousands? How is a small, ineffective church going to evangelize and convert an entire world? Not possible humanly, but that's not at issue. We know that. But God is trying to tell us where to look for our answers, where to go for our doctrine. It's a divine word, and therefore the answers must be divinely oriented around God and His word and His promises and His strength, because we are always declaring Jehovah's arm is waxed short over and over again. Why would God send this promise along? Why would He have trained the disciples in this way to test and prove their faith in the fact that God loves to use insufficient human means to accomplish His task? Chooses the dumb in the world and the stupid and the idiotic to confound the wise. Now that's just my paraphrase, but it works out that way as far as the wise are concerned. Uses the weak to confound the strong. Why doesn't God use the strong, you see? He could use the strong to confound the weak, but that's not the way He works. He uses the weak to confound the strong, to knock them out.
The few, not many.
Right, the few. Oh yeah, that's true. He does use a few strong and uses a few smart, but He doesn't need. Because the wisdom of the world is foolishness of God, isn't it? After we might be mindful of that we always measure intellect and stuff like that humanly, and that's even the wrong way to measure that. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Therefore, the simpleton who trusts in God is the genius compared to the PhD who doesn't. God's book, which is the only true measure of anything, that's the whole issue here. They're not capable of measuring and judging Jesus aright as the Messiah because using the wrong ruler, wrong yardstick. And even this habit had to be trained out of the disciples. Even having had the oracles of God and known that Elisha caused 20 barley loaves to feed 100, they had trouble understanding that Jesus, after having worked all these other miracles, could expand out these loaves and feed thousands. Jesus said, "Make the men sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto the disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. What are we hearing now? Before, there wasn't enough to go around, was there? 5 loaves, 2 fish. At the completion, there's more than enough to get the job done. They had 12 huge bushels left over. So when God's in charge, there's more than enough sufficiency and power and supply. When men are in charge, they point to the fact that there isn't enough. Now we're going to have to decide now how we're going to walk. How do you think this shook Philip after being verbally asked by Jesus how we're going to do it? Is there enough here? Whence cometh? How much money? Now Philip learns his lesson. 12 baskets come back. From the Lord is the answer. That's where comes enough to feed all these people. That's where the answer is. Jesus prayed to the Father, and the Father did the mighty work before them as a sign to confirm Jesus as the Messiah. And he fed thousands. That's a big number. You have to imagine how small that bushel was compared to the mass. And this was to show that God, remember, do not despise the day of small beginnings or small things. It can be rendered either way in Zechariah 4:10. They despised the little basket. The small provision that they had was not adequate. But under the nurturing of Jehovah himself and his might, it became plenty, more than enough, with much left over. And even that left over was not to be thrown out or wasted. Jesus commanded that it be collected, that nothing would be lost, so that every single piece would then again be used again, because God doesn't want his material squandered. We're to collect what's left over. Yes?
Bernie used to always say that a dollar is the imperium of thousands. Knowing where the source was.
It's true. That is a God-centered attitude right there. Very obvious. Her mind, she had already confirmed herself in the lessons that Philip had already had to go through the heart. Notice in verse 14, the reaction. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world, referring to the prophet that Moses spoke about, I send a prophet after me. He shall be greater than I am. He shall listen and hearken unto him. So they perceived that this was a great man, a prophet that should come into the world. Now, verse 15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Now he goes back to the mountain. There's several things. Obviously, they had an obscure notion that Jesus would have to be forced to be a king. Now, isn't that interesting? What gain do you think they would get out of it? What lesson do you think the people gained from having eaten? Purpose, of course, was a sign that Jesus was the Christ. But how was this actually perceived in the course of time? We saw Philip's little boo-boo, which is the church's boo-boo. Now I find another boo-boo that also infiltrates our church. Just continue reading and we'll catch into it. And when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a ship, went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, It is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there save that one wherein to his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, parenthesis, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread after that the Lord had given thanks, colon. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. When they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Now, all this convoluted thing is to point out that they knew there was only one boat that left with the disciples. That much is very clear. And then Jesus, of course, had no boat, and they didn't find him on the side or at the mountain. So then they took the ships and went to their side. And said, how did you get here? How did you arrive here at Capernaum? Okay, here's the second lesson. And the next answer. Jesus doesn't actually directly ask the question or answer the question. Listen to what he says. Jesus answered them and said, and now he impugns their motive. Verily, verily, double amens here. Amen, amen. I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. You saw material gain here. You saw temporal supply for your bodies. And that is why you came seeking me, because according to Mark 6, he dismissed the crowd, instructed them to leave and go back where they came from. These were hungry bellies following Jesus across the ocean. What a shame that the messianic purposes were being undermined by people whose God was their belly. You didn't come to me because of the miracles, and the thing that the miracle points to is God's authentication of his man, but because you ate and your bellies got filled up. Now you show up, wanting more of the same, basically. The motive that they came seeking him was because they saw a material kingdom and a material... That's why they wanted to force him to be king. This man can turn a little bit of bread into a lot of bread. And as Satan would have known, could have turned stones into bread, had he so chose. What a perfect king to have over Israel. This man can feed the whole country. And they saw gain, human gain, from having this man be king. But they realized in their heart of hearts that they would have to force him to be king, because they knew that this was not Jesus' way. You see, they knew that his purpose would lay elsewhere. You know, over and over again in the Old Testament, they were pointing to the person of the Messiah, and the whole conception of who this guy was going to be, that God would send, had become nationalized. Nationalized, so that it was restricted to Israel, and this was Israel's big king dude who was going to pound the nations upside the head, and the Gentiles were going to get laid waste. See, they were going to throw off the Roman yoke, and this guy was going to be king over them and reign according to the will of the Pharisees. They wanted to use Jesus. They didn't want to submit to him. So Jesus, rather than answering the question, suddenly shoots at their motive for showing up in the first place and following him. You came seeking me, looking for me, and he impugns their motive because you got something out of it. See? That's not why you should be seeking Jesus or converting to Christ, because you're going to get something from him. That's not the motive. You don't know him at all if you think you know him on that basis of getting something in return. You don't know him. You don't know him aright. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Sealed by what? By the signs. Jesus, in essence, infers and admits that he walked across the ocean. The disciples, having seen this, knew what Job preached, that God alone treadeth the waters. See, Psalm 77, and Job 9, verse 10. Only God can walk on water. So they knew who they were talking to. And I have to remember, these Jews, both saw healings of many diseased people, saw the bread multiply, and knew by inference and admitted in their heart that he must have walked over the ocean. These things they admit freely about Jesus. Let's see what happens as we develop this. God had sealed it with the miracles, proof. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Now they want to know what's the path. Now this is going to be the same kind of boat basically as a rich young man. What have I? I did all of the commandments from my youth. What lack I? So what shall we work to work, since I'm not supposed to labor for the bread that perishes? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Obviously the defect is that for all their following him across the ocean to Capernaum, they didn't believe on him. They only saw him their way, and he was supposed to conform to their image of what he was supposed to do and be. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. The complaint here is that you are asking for more than Moses demanded. Moses didn't demand to be believed on as the Son of God or the Messiah. Therefore, your works must be greater than the works of Moses. And if not, why should we believe? See, you only multiplied some bread on the earth, but Moses brought it down from heaven. That's the appeal. Show us a greater work. The works that you've already seen, and they already admit he walked on water, that he fed 5,000 men plus their women and children, and that he healed hundreds of thousands of people. Not adequate. What sign do you show because Moses sent bread down from heaven? Show us something greater like that. In other words, they're appealing for a better sign than they've gotten. Remember, Jews seek signs, Greeks seek wisdom. Paul tells us, they're seeking signs. Then Jesus said unto them, 32, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, that is the bread that he's talking about, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Here again is the messianic mission is conceived of as worldwide, in conformity with all the prophets and the Psalms, from Isaiah all the way through to Malachi. You see that Jacob would dwell in the tents of Shem, and that the scepter would not depart from Shiloh from Judah until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the peoples be, and then going through all the Psalms and all of Isaiah teaching on this verse that he should be a savior of the entire world, true bread for the entire world, giveth life unto the world. What Jesus is saying is that what God is sending you is much greater than what Moses sent. Because what Moses sent is temporal food, only manna, or panna in Greek, bread. But this is something totally different. This is much, much better. Verse 34, then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. Now he focuses in. Now there's no mistake about what Jesus is talking about. I am the bread of life. This is exactly what Jesus came to come as. The bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Right out of Isaiah 55. Who are we one that thirsteth? Come to the water. Buy and eat with you. Buy without money and eat and be filled. Direct allusion, in fact, to Isaiah 55. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believeth not. Seen what? Not just seen me, you just seen my face or something. You've seen me at work. That's the context here. You've seen the miracles. You've seen the proof that I'm this bread of life. And you still don't believe. And now he points out something interesting. The defect is not offense at Jesus' words. The defect is that they were already submitted to judgment under God's providence. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Now already he's claimed that he came down from heaven. The Messiah has come down from heaven, being the true bread of life. He's already asserting that his coming into the world was a greater miracle than that of Moses. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So he promises twice to raise people from the dead on the last day, as the great white throne judgment comes in. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? This is the point. They saw miracles. Remember the three miracles I was pointing out? Healings of the sick. They saw the bread multiply. They knew that he walked across the ocean. They had these things right in front of them that proclaimed with huge capital letters in red ink, 5 feet tall, this is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And what do they appeal to? Do they appeal to these things, these wide open signs that are just blinking at full speed in front of their eyes? No, they say, we appeal to the fact that we know his Father. This fact is the critical fact, you see. The signs we can ignore because, isn't this the son of Joseph? How could he have come from heaven? So they ignored every single authenticating mark that God put on the face of the earth as Jesus worked his miracles. and appeal to something else as the pretext for saying we don't need to believe in him. Therefore, the comparative weight, and again it was based on a misunderstanding, comparative weight between what Jesus used to authenticate himself and the fact that he was evidently of the family of Joseph and Mary, they put that predominant. You see, that weighed heaviest for them. They said, this is what we go by. We contradict you. The signs are meaningless, basically. We don't have to pay attention. You got a devil, in fact. So, what were they focused on? The human element, weren't they? Then they even point out, says, well, you know, later on at the Passover, since when does the Messiah come from Galilee? Search the scriptures. Even then they made a mistake about searching the scriptures, because it says in Isaiah 9 that he would show up in Galilee of the Gentiles and the great light would shine in darkness. So even though they appealed to people to search the scriptures, had they actually done so, they would have seen they were wrong. Verse 43. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. Again, they're complaining and murmuring that we know who this man's father and mother is. He couldn't have come down from heaven. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he that hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Now, verse 49 gets interesting. They remember they appealed to Moses, way over there, 16 centuries before. Said, look at this. Moses sent bread from heaven. And now Jesus says, I'm going to take you up on that. Moses sent bread from heaven. Now Jesus acknowledges. He says, they ate the bread from heaven and are dead. Now, look at that, verse 49. That's the essence of it. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. See? Why are they appealing to these old signs which were only prefiguring and were typical? It's insane to insist that the old thing that prefigured it would continue. Why would they want to have more manna from heaven when the thing that the manna was supposed to symbolize was Jesus coming down? Why are they appealing to have more manna? Do like Moses did. It says, you eat this stuff, the manna, you'll die. From Adam on down, they all die. This is the bread, the true bread. You see, Moses didn't give you the bread that you would eat thereof and you wouldn't die. You would die, as all men do. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Except those who are raptured. They seem to miss everything. The essence there is different if you actually read what 1 Corinthians is involved. Therefore, this is the issue here. How would you explain this, when you think about it, that they were so insistent on having this material bread and not the spiritual? Blindness and pride and presumption. The work of believing in Jesus was the harder thing to do. They would rather have been told, well, you got to walk 80 miles with 4 tons on your back. That they would try to do. Then they could accept that. But to believe in Jesus is the most difficult work of all. They wouldn't accept it. Therefore, Jesus points out, you're going to have to eat this bread if you want to live. You want life eternal, and that abundantly. They wouldn't have anything to do with it. I am the living bread which came down from heaven, verse 51. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread which I shall give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Again, the world, not just Israel. You see, throughout Jesus' dissertations, he has come for the entire world. He is the bread of life that came down. We're supposed to eat his flesh, drink his blood, which is symbolized in the communion service. And he gives life to the entire world. Still in the process of doing that, but he's come to do this thing. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? You know, Jesus had constantly been pointing to the spiritual side of things all the time, wasn't he? And they're still being dense and trying to argue and say, how could he mean that? How can we take this literally? Impossible to take this literally. But Jesus never meant it that way. His words are spirit and give life. Whoso eateth, verse 53, then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Again, the last day, the raising up. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna, and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. And these things said he in the synagogue. Because this is where they found him, and they finally found him. The occasion is given that he was found in the synagogue. And he was teaching these things in the middle of the Jewish synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. Verse 60, very interesting. Many therefore of the disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is a hard saying, who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Because what if you should see, since you have trouble accepting that Jesus is came down from heaven, what if you saw him go back up? How would that shoot you? It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him, as in John 2:24, he knew the hearts of men what was in them. Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. And from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. This was too hard. You see, it was the most difficult work of all to believe in him. Anything else they would have accepted. But the claims that he made as to who he was, they broke with him. This is not the bread of life that came down from heaven. That they would not accept. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered unto him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the word of life.